You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
And hey, good morning, church. Good morning. It is a joy to be with you in this way today. We're back in our series through 2 Peter, so get your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I'm going to tell us a story. And the punchline of the story is that there is nothing new under the sun. And this is a little daily dose of church history for us. Back in the beginning of the early church, after the apostles had been killed as a result of their faith in Christ, the Roman Empire was the ruling entity of the day. Like, they were the superpower in the world, and they hated Christianity. They hated Christians. They would gather them up, and they would kill them under vicious emperors, such as Emperor Nero. And it seemed like in this moment in church history, this little spark known as the church was facing an existential threat from the outside world. Like, would the church survive such hostile persecution? This is a very grim time, but what's interesting is if you fast forward a couple hundred years, there's this new emperor that rises up. His name's Emperor Constantine. And Emperor Constantine has this very dramatic and miraculous conversion experience where he places his faith in Christ, and he's looking around his empire and he's seeing the hostility towards the Christians, which is now what he believes to be true. And he's like, I have to do something about this. I can't let this take place in my empire under my rule. And so he signs into legislation a very important document known as the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan legalized the Christian faith. So all of a sudden, this faith and these people that were being persecuted with such hostility was now legalized. Not only was it legalized in many ways, it became the ruling religion of the day in the Roman Empire. And just like that, the church, you could just imagine the church just going like, oh. Like, this existential threat that we were facing is now eliminated. Like, all is good. And yet it's in this moment that they face a new threat. Only this threat comes from within. And this threat comes through a false teacher who arose among them named Arius. And Arius, if you know anything about Arius or Arianism as his teaching came to be known, is Arius didn't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus was God's first created being. And Arius stressed the inferiority of Jesus in relation to the Father. And so he started teaching this, and this false teaching started spreading throughout the church, and other teachers that were holding fast to what is true was like, this is a problem. And so they started to combat and fight this false teaching. And so to the point where there's a lot of infighting throughout the churches, and Emperor Constantine, he's seeing this, he's like, why can't there just be peace now in the land? And so he calls all the churches together for a council. And it's at this Council of Nicaea where they were debating this out. It took months and months and months for these people to settle this once and for all. And it was at the Council of Nicaea where Arian and Arianism was finally and decisively defeated. He was deemed as a heretic, and him and his followers were cast out of the church. And the teachers that were at the Council of Nicaea, they're like, we need to write some things down in order to defend the doctrine of the church. And so they penned a statement of affirmation known as the Nicene Creed. And we're just going to read a section of this, and it says this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or nature or essence with the Father. They were defending the deity of Christ in this statement. You see, the church was rising up to defend what is true against false teaching. You see, Arius was defeated, and Arianism was, but this teaching has not gone away. It's remnants, it's gotten a rebrand, it's everywhere. We can see it's still here because nothing is new under the sun. And so Peter gives us a very strong warning today from our text around the threat of false teachers. I just want to say from the beginning, this is a heavy word. You're going to see as we walk through this, there's some heavy, direct things for the church. Because Peter understands the size and the seriousness of the threat that this is facing the church. I want to give us a word of context, and then we're going to jump into our text. So in our previous sermon, we were in this series, we looked at the reliability of the prophetic word that we have from God, Scripture. This prophetic word is more sure than our own experiences, and we can stake our lives on the word of God because God gave prophetic gifts to the apostles who spoke from God as they were being carried along supernaturally by the Holy Spirit to write what we have in our hands, the word of God. We have a very sure and reliable word from prophets, and yet false prophets rose up. And Peter knew the threat as Satan comes and he tries to distort what is good and true. And so this is one of Peter's primary concerns facing the church. And this is why he is writing this section of the letter. He's saying, heads up, like, look alive. The threat is real. False teachers exist. And it's very important that we know what they look like, that we can identify them, and that we can combat their false teaching with true teaching. And so that is the tone of the letter that we're looking at right now. And that leads us to point one, and then we're going to get into things. Point one is this: false teachers are a real and present threat. False teachers are a real and present threat. I hope your Bibles are open. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1 right now. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. All right. So Peter, he begins this section by saying that there were false prophets long ago with the Israelite people, and just like that, there will be false teachers among you. He's saying nothing new is under the sun here. In Deuteronomy 13, if we were to look back, Moses was giving instruction to the Israelite people, and he was giving a warning saying, hey, there's going to be people that rise up from among you who are going to dream some dreams. They're going to come claiming to have a fresh revelation from God, but they're lying to you. Their intentions are to mislead you away from God. And he actually tells us what we're supposed to do with them, with these false teachers in Deuteronomy 13. He says, you're supposed to take them, and you're supposed to kill them, you're supposed to stone them. Because the consequences of their teaching was that severe. So we're seeing even from the beginning that we have a category from the day of Moses. We have a category for people who are among the people of God that are intent on misleading the people of God and are doing so in the name of God. False prophets are not new, but they are still with us. And Peter says, hey, there's going to be false teachers among you. He's speaking in the future tense here. Like, Peter's issuing a prophetic warning to the church. Saying that these people are going to rise up. Like, maybe he's even remembering the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 11, where Jesus says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. This is a real thing. And Peter, he actually switches. He goes from false prophets to false teachers. He does that, I believe, intentionally, saying that the people that are going to rise up, they aren't simply giving a false future prediction, but they're actually twisting and distorting the clear teachings of Scripture. The text says that these false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They are subtle, they are intentional, and they are lethal. Like, these false teachers, they're not accidentally tripping up their words over a complicated theological issue. They are intentionally being deceptive. They are secretly coming in with their own agenda to mislead the people of God. And they claim to be part of the people of God. These false teachers, they deny the master who bought them. Like, they were claiming to be part of the redeemed people, but clearly they're not saved because of the things that they say, and we're going to read, because of the way that they lived. Their lives were out of step with the word of God. They are not born again. The text says they are doomed for destruction. That's referring to the eschatological, the end time judgment that is waiting for them, eternity in hell. Like, Peter is not mincing words here. He's firing a warning shot to the church saying, we must stay alert because the threat of false teaching is real, it is sneaky, and it is destructive. We need to be clear here about what are destructive heresies. You can see that phrase in the text. What are destructive heresies? Neither Peter or Jude, which in many ways is a parallel text, they don't actually say specifically what this teaching was, but we can observe textually that these destructive heresies are in a category that we would call the theological essentials or the primary doctrines of the faith. Like, to get these wrong would be to compromise the Christian faith altogether. It would have eternally destructive results. Douglas Moo, he's a wonderful New Testament scholar and commentator. He puts it this way. He says, if we are to apply Peter's strong denunciation and warning about false teachers, then we also need to have some idea about what kind of teaching he has in mind. For Peter would not want his strictures to apply to every case of doctrinal disagreement or moral failure. This is important. We must determine what the New Testament deems essential. Once we have done that, we must hold tenaciously to what it requires while at the same time practice tolerance about what it does not. That's very helpful. What Douglas Moo is referring to and what you might be familiar with is the concept of a theological triage. Some of us are familiar with the word triage. Like we know what that means. Like you think about two people who walk into a hospital and one has a head injury and one has a foot injury. Which one is more severe? Who gets treated first? The one with the head injury, because the consequences of that injury is more severe. And that framework is true theologically. There are doctrines or things that we believe that are so consequential to the Christian faith that to compromise on them, to not believe them, is to not be a Christian. These are the types of doctrines and the type of false teaching that Peter has in mind. I really want to make sure we get this, and so we're going to double down a little bit and double click on this. The ESV Study Bible has some theological essays that are very helpful, and they have this little excerpt that I want to read for us, and it says this. It says, heresy must be distinguished from error. Error is simply something that is not in accordance with Scripture. It does not necessarily entail falsification of the Christian gospel. It means that this or that pronouncement is wrong without regard to the seriousness of the mistake. And then there's this line, which is so helpful. All heresy is error, but not all error is heresy. I'm going to say that again. All heresy is error, but not all error is heresy. You're like, can you give me some examples of this? Yes, I can. So right in the beginning, we were talking about Arianism. That would be an example of a compromising on the deity of Christ. That is a heresy. Here's on the flip side of that, we have Docetism. This is the idea that Christ's humanity was not real, but only apparent. In other words, Jesus wasn't really a human, he just looked like one. But the problem with that is that Jesus cannot redeem humanity if he is not truly human. He must atone for our sins as our substitute, which means he must be truly man and truly God. To compromise on this doctrine is to compromise and to not have true salvation. We need truly God, truly man. That's heresy. An example of error might be having different views on the millennial reign of Christ. If we read through the book of Revelation, specifically in Revelation chapter 20, we see a section talking about 1,000 years where Christ will reign. There are different wonderful godly Bible teachers who have different understandings on what exactly the millennial reign of Christ means. Some believe that 1,000 years is literal, that Christ will come and he will reign on earth for 1,000 years before bringing about final judgment. Others believe that 1,000 years is not a literal number, but is symbolic of a spiritual age in which we currently live. You can have a different view on the millennium and not be a heretic. Do we understand? There's a difference between heresy and error. One last diagram. I think this will be helpful, just kind of bring us home here. If you've been, you know, part of our church, you've likely seen this. This is a helpful little bullseye to help us do some theological triage. At the core of the bullseye, we have the absolutes. These are the things that we cannot compromise on. They are so integral to the Christian faith. To not have these means you're not a Christian. We've just talked about that, the deity and the humanity of Christ. The convictions is the next ring out. These are doctrines that we believe the Bible is clear. They are significant. They really affect how we live and operate the Christian life and how we do church, but they are not absolutes. And then we come out one more and we have opinions. These are things that we believe that the Bible is teaching, but they're not as relevant to how we practice faith in the church. And then we have questions. We have questions. The Bible doesn't answer all things under the sun. We have questions that we have about the text. This is very helpful. And listen, it takes maturity and wisdom to know where certain doctrines fit in this framework. But the point that I want us to understand is that there is such a category as the absolute doctrines of the faith, that to miss them is to miss Christ entirely. That is the category with which Peter is trying to address. He's saying there are false teachers who are intentionally bringing these destructive heresies that will lead them and their people to inevitable destruction for whoever follows after them. It is serious. They are a real and present threat. And listen, Peter's warning to the church applies to us today. So, what do we do with this? How do we practice this? Listen, when I say these things, I hope that you're seeing like, man, like I need to have some discernment. I need to be able to tell truth from error. Some of us have been following Jesus, we would say, a long time, but we wouldn't recognize truth from error if it was right in front of us. There's two scriptures I want us to see here. This is helpful. The first one's from Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, look at, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Some of us are in this category. Like we hear a new and better idea, a new and better interpretation. We're like, hey, that sounds good. That sounds convincing. And we're tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine. We need to grow up into Christ. Next verse is in Hebrews. This is helpful as well. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Look, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Look at that. Mature believers have trained discernment to be able to distinguish good from evil. Look, this ought to be the aspiration of every Christ follower. Some of us are still feeding on milk and we've been following Jesus for a decade. That's a problem. We need solid food. We need to grow up into Christ. We must be mature. So what does that look like for us at Hope Oakville right now in our times? Well, you know, I'm on this end right now, but we receive wonderful, faithful, expositional Bible teaching. But listen, with every single person who stands on this pulpit, we must constantly and vigilantly be comparing what we say to the Word of God. Like, is it in this book? We don't want the opinions of man. We want the Word of God. And we so faithfully receive that week after week. I am so thankful, but never, ever stop checking and discerning and testing what we say against Scripture. It's not only about what we receive in church. You think about all of the podcasts and the YouTube and the resources and the books. Like, never ever have we lived in a time where we are just so inundated with teaching. We're receiving resources after resources. Like, do you know who you're listening to? Do not let your guard come down. Test everything. It's not simply the words that they say, it's also the way that they live. We're gonna see, who are you receiving from? The consequences of false teaching is so severe. Church, we must be mature, we must be constantly vigilant to discern what is true and what is right. In our next point, we're gonna get a little bit more clear on what these false teachers look like. But for now, point one, we have to understand this is a real and present threat. Point two is this. False teachers are deadly. False teachers are deadly. Let's look down in verse 2 and 3. And many, the text says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago, it's not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Listen, Peter gives us the play-by-play of these false teachers. It's not because this is an isolated incident that he's predicting. It's just like, this is how they work. This is how false teachers operate. What's interesting about the text, this and Jude, they are not attacking the specific teaching as much as they are the conduct and the behavior of the false teachers. It's not simply what they say, it's what they do. The text says that they were living in sensuality. Like, that word often and most often refers to sexual immorality. These people were openly and shamefully living in sexual immorality, and their behavior was giving license for the people to do whatever they were doing. And if anyone would raise a complaint against this teaching, they would use their words and twist and distort what is true to lead these people astray. They were living sexually immoral lives. Like, that could mean, that's a broad spectrum, and I want us to just drill down. Like, what does the Bible include under the banner of sexual immorality? Like, Jude compared, like, I just want to, like, yeah, and Jude talks about they were sexually immoral, defiling the flesh, exchanging unnatural desires as they are compared to what was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, we're going to see that in our text as well. They were pursuing whatever their sexual appetites desired, and in doing so, they were blaspheming the way of God. They were openly mocking the way of truth by the way that they lived. Isn't it so true that the way Satan operates is he takes something that is from God, something that is true and good and beautiful, and he twists it and he distorts it to lead people astray? Like, this just, that's how he works, that's how false teachers work. And you think within the framework of sexuality, like, God created sex. It's his. And he gave it to us with certain parameters, with certain rules, listen, that are for our good and for his glory. Like, God created sex, and he gave it to us to be within the confines of marriage, which is what God designed, which is one man and one woman in covenantal union together for life. That is what God blesses. Like, that, anything outside of those parameters falls under sexual immorality. Like, God blesses sex within marriage. We cannot twist that. We cannot distort that. And Satan comes along, and he's like, man, like, wouldn't you want that thing without all of those rules? Like, why all these parameters? Like, why? Like, is that even really technically sex? Is that, like, why does it have to be within the confines of marriage? Like, why just one man and one woman? Why not men with men? Why not women with women? Like why all the, like, wouldn't you like this thing detached from all of the rules, just freedom to do whatever you want, with whoever you want, whenever you want? And not only does Satan say this, and this is the lie of the enemy, he says, to deny yourself of that thing is to not be true to yourself, because your truest self is your sexual self. And so you must be able to practice on the outside whatever you feel on the inside. Like, this is the lie of Satan. And this is taking place not just in the world, but it is creeping up within the church. They are abandoning the sexual ethic that comes from Scripture. This is severe. They are living in sensuality. They are doing whatever they want. These lies are promoted in the name of love and tolerance and are done so at the expense of truth and holiness. We must be a people that go back to the book. What does God bless? Listen, it's done in the name of love, but like, the least loving thing you could do is tell somebody that God blesses something that he does not. True blessing is found in the ways of God. Sexuality is one of them. This is a good thing from God within his parameters and his ways. Okay? Some of you right now, you're feeling the weight of this word. Maybe you're right now, you're living in sexual immorality. And what I want to say to you is, like, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but we must identify with his word. We must see our sin for what it is. He invites us back to repent, to turn, and find forgiveness and grace. These things within God's design leads to human flourishing, the creation and the sustaining of families. This is the way God intended us to live. This warning doesn't stop. Peter goes on to say that these false teachers will exploit you because of their greed. They take advantage of their followers. This could be through money, through power, through sex. We've seen it all in history. And their lies lead to their benefit and not yours. And, like, the thing I find so tragic, like, in That first little phrase in verse 2 is, and many will follow. Like many, these false teachers will lead people who are not discerning enough to tell the truth from error, and it will have eternal consequences. So how do we know what to look for? How can we be a people of discernment who want to honor the ways of God? How do we see what is true and what is false? And so I was thinking the best way to kind of communicate this, and I came across this article from Tim Challies, and the article is called Seven Types of False Teaching. And it's very helpful. It's worth a read. I'm just going to take five of his seven for the sake of time and walk us through. These are five types of false teachers on the screen for us. We're going to walk through each of them briefly. The first one is this, the heretic. The heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of the Christian faith. We see this right in our text. The charlatan. The charlatan is the person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. We see that warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You think of just like the prosperity gospel movement. You see, if these pastors who come and they're making false promises, they're distorting the gospel, and they're exploiting you with their money. You think of even men like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn, just their whole ministry is just that they're getting rich off of the backs of people who they are misleading. The charlatan. Next, we have the prophet. The prophet is the person who claims to receive fresh revelation from God that is outside of Scripture. They are new and authoritative words of prediction and teaching and encouragement or rebuke. We see this warning come from 1 John 4. Like I think of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, claimed to have a fresh revelation from God. I wrote a book, Come and Follow Me. They compromise on the deity of Christ. They are not Christians. They are misleading people away from the one true God. These are false prophets. Next, we have the abuser. This person uses their position of leadership to take advantage of other people. Usually this is to feed his sexual lust or his desire for more power. We see this again in our text. There is, sadly, woefully, too much of this happening right now. If you just turn on the news and you see the amount of pastors who are coming out to have this kind of abuse in their life, like this is tragic. Like this grieves the heart of God. Look for it. The behavior of these teachers matters. Lastly, the tickler. That sounds like a lame Batman villain, I think, but the tickler. This person cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He craves popularity and praise from the world, and in order to do this, he preaches only the parts of the Bible he deems acceptable. He preaches a partial gospel, listen, which is no gospel at all. Like, what's so difficult about this is so often it's not simply the things that they are saying, it's so often the things that they're not saying. Like, these people will say true things, but there's no message on sin and repentance or final judgment, heaven and hell. There's no message, Jesus is the only way. There's no message that says, hey, if they hated me being Jesus, then they're gonna hate you too. There's no standing firm on what the Bible has to teach about gender, human sexuality, the biblical understanding of marriage. They are compromising. And there are entire denominations who have been doing this, who have been compromising and preaching a partial gospel. To preach a partial gospel, I love that quote from Challies, is to preach no gospel at all. We need to preach the full counsel of God's word. Like, this is a heavy word. I know that. You feel this. But this is done in a way of love to protect the flock, to protect what is true. That is Peter's heart. That is my heart for us today, that we'd be able to hold up what is true and discern truth from error. And I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about, there's two groups of people who I have in mind. And we're going to call them the lovers or the fighters. If you're a fighter, like, they're both fine. I identify more with group one. If you're a fighter, like, you are a truth teller. You know what I'm saying? Like you're comfortable when maybe you're in a conversation with a family member and things get a little spicy. Like, you're comfortable in that. What we need to be careful of as fighters, so to speak, is that we would shoot first and ask questions later. Right? We can be guilty of labeling everything and everyone a heretic for a simple doctrinal disagreement. What we need to understand is there is such a thing as theological triage. There are absolute doctrines that we must defend, but we must also practice grace and love. so we can have unity within the church. We can't be people that just shoot from the hip. We need to think about the consequences. There's the fighters and then the lovers, man, the lovers. Man, this whole message, you're just uncomfortable, you know? Like, you know, at family holidays, if things get loud, you're like, can we not all just get along? Like, you are here to keep the peace. God bless you. Listen, what the lovers can be guilty of is overlooking flagrant offenses in the name of keeping peace. You also need to develop a category that there is something that is so consequential that we must defend. You think of a parent, you know, parents in the room, when there's something that is a threat to your children, that thing that comes out from within you to protect. Like the lovers need to have some of that we might operate in wisdom. Lovers and fighters, it's a broad spectrum, but I hope you see it. You see maybe where you are and how you need to grow and apply a message like this. Peter gives this strong warning. And it's like, as I'm walking through that list, specifically thinking this week, it's just about all the abuse that has gone on through leaders in the church and how that tarnishes the name of Christ and the name of his church in the world today. Like, I get disheartened. I don't know about you. Like, it's sad. And it's easy to lose hope. And then we keep reading, and I really do take heart in this, that God does not ignore what is taking place. He sees all of it, and that's why this verse ends, that their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. These teachers will receive the just punishment and condemnation from God. That is what they deserve. God is just. God is the judge. He will sentence them. In fact, they were sentenced from long ago, but it's not like God's not sleeping on injustice. He's not turning a blind eye to all the things that we've just walked through. He sees it, and get this, he cares more about it than we do. He cares about his church. He cares about the perversion of truth. None of this is going unnoticed. God will judge. Judgment is coming for these people. And that leads us now to our last point, point three. False teachers will be judged by God. Let's pick up in verse 4. We'll read to the end. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, let's jump down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. All right. There are two words as we get to this section that I want us to keep at the top of our minds, and they're both alliterated for you. Punish and preserve. Punish and preserve. We see both of these concepts in this text. Peter's saying, God will punish evil, but he will preserve the godly. In order to make this point, Peter gives us three examples from Scripture. He gives us fallen angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. But the first example is the fall of angels and their judgment. Frankly, friends, there are some things in Scripture that are a little difficult to understand, and one of them is the fall of angels and what exactly is going on in this text. I believe Peter is referring back to Genesis 6, the beginning, where Genesis 6 is referring to the sons of God, which I believe is referring to the angelic beings, and they intermarried with the daughters of man. And this was deemed sexually immoral, and it led to the creation of perverted evil offspring. This is a bizarre text, but I believe from commentators and from Jewish literature that this is exactly what Peter had in mind. And one of the reasons why I think that is I think that Peter's walking us through chronologically what's taking place. We have in Genesis 6, we have the beginning of this fallen angels account. Then we move on to the flood, which is Genesis 6 through 9. And then we move to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is Genesis 19. I see the progression in the text. I think that makes sense. But what I want us to not miss is these angels were evil. They sinned, and it did not go unpunished. Their sexual immorality was punished. They were committed to chains of gloomy darkness. And then he moves on to the flood. The flood is a dark account where evil, the evil of mankind, had spread throughout the world, and God is looking down and he's like, what is happening? And so God brings about a worldwide flood as a form of judgment upon the earth, but he preserves Noah and his family. He preserves the godly. And then he moves on to Sodom and Gomorrah, this evil city which was known for its demonic worship, the sexual abuse that was taking place in the land, and the persecution of the righteous. And we see this account where Abraham's like interceding with God, saying, please don't destroy the city. And God's saying, I will bring judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So an angel of the Lord goes and he pulls out Lot out of the city, and then fire falls from the sky to consume this wicked, wicked city. Punish and preserve. And so what Peter's saying, hey, he's like, hey, if the Lord punished the angels, and if he brought a flood of judgment, and if he brought down fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah, will he not also punish the evil of the false teaching with its destructive consequences? He will not overlook the evil that he sees. These things were serving as a type that will find its fulfillment on Judgment Day. These teachers, it says, indulge in the lust of defiling passions. We've looked at that extensively. They're doing whatever they want, whatever is right in their own eyes. And in doing so, they are despising authority. I think one of the most consequential fights that the church has had over the last 50 to 70 years is over the inerrancy and the authority of God's word. Like, Satan and the false teachers are coming at this book. Like, you think about, like, all of that, all of the things that we do as Christians, the way that we live, is governed by the book. It's governed by the authority of the word of God. And so these false teachers rise up, and there's this assault against the church, and they say, like, you really believe that thing? Like, you think that this book is inspired and inerrant? Like, did you hear the story about the whale that swallowed a guy that spat him out on land? Like, you believe in that? Like, you believe in a worldwide flood, that this guy built an ark, that Jesus did these things called miracles? You believe that? You believe that the Bible says what about marriage? Like, they are questioning the very source of authority. And doesn't it sound like Satan in the garden? Like, did God really say? Yes, he did. Yes, he did say. And we have this book that is inspired, that is without error, that is fully authoritative for life and practice and godliness. This is the book that we hold on to. These false teachers despise authority. But listen, God will preserve the godly. And so I'm going to end our time with some optimism. Is that okay? Yeah, we need some good news. So listen, God will preserve his children. He will preserve truth. And one of the things that we know about this is there's always been a remnant of those who have followed after Jesus, and he sees them, he will protect them, he will preserve them. And that is true of the church, that the Lord is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail, even with the help of these false teachers that are coming. The church will continue to grow as we hold fast to what is true, namely the gospel. Pastor Robbie has said this time and time again, one of the best ways that we combat false teaching is by boldly declaring and knowing what is true. We hold fast to the gospel that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he is the source of all things that are true and good and beautiful. He created man in his image to be with him, but man rejected God. We rebelled. And so we forfeit this intimate right relationship with him, but God did not look down upon humanity with indifference. He looked down with mercy. Scripture says that the wages of our sin is death. We deserve death. We deserve separation from God forever. But God sent his son, Jesus, truly God, truly man, to this world to live a perfect, sinless, spotless life in our place. And then he died on a cross for us as our substitute, taking our punishment that we deserved. He was killed, and he was crucified, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, proving triumphant and victorious over Satan, sin, and death. And now we turn. We have the opportunity to turn and repent of our sins, to place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we could be restored in right relationship with the holy God, and we could hold fast to what is true, so that we could say, my life is hidden with Christ in God. He will preserve us. He will continue to build his church no matter what the political climate of the day is. We hold fast to what is true. Amen. Amen. His word says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe." Church, we do not shrink back. We hold fast to what is true. We're about to respond to this song. I just want to show you, this is great. King of Kings, you know this song. "And the church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame." Look at this line. "Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel and shall not faint. By his blood and in his name and his freedom I am free, for the love of Jesus Christ who has resurrected me." The gospel will continue to advance, and we as his church, we continue to declare light in the face of darkness, life in the face of death, truth in the face of error, as we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ, who will make all things right, who will make all things new. We press forward, holding on to the truth and boldly proclaiming the power of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you have given us your book, that we can know the way that leads to blessing. Lord, you are the source of all truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through you, Jesus Christ. And we're just thankful that that's our story, Lord, that you saved us, that you rescued us, that you've given us restored relationship through the person of Jesus Christ, and that you will preserve the godly, that you will hold on to us no matter what trials, no matter what tribulations lay ahead of us. You will preserve your chosen people. And so, Father, I ask for the application of the Holy Spirit, that you would apply these words in a way that only you know how, supernaturally, Lord. Grow us up into maturity in Christ, that we would be a discerning people, that we'd be a loving people, a gracious people, but a people who is not willing to compromise on the things that you've given us. We love you, Jesus, and I pray right now, even just as we respond, that we would respond in victory and in hope and in faith of what is to come in Christ. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and respond.